So, interestingly, as Mr. Gard gave the sermonette, I thought, wow, that aligns beautifully with what I'm going to talk about today. In fact, he didn't consult with me and ripped off one of my scriptures, but anyway, that's okay. You know, repetition is a good thing. So, when we, you know, as human beings, some of us are involved in investing. And when we make an investment, we have the expectation of growth and an expectation of a return on our investment. And so, interestingly, I had a review of my investments yesterday, and thankfully we're at zero. And the person said, well, zero is the hero in the current climate. So anyway, but that's the way things are now. Things don't always go up. They go down. They go sideways. And but we all put our money into investments with the expectation of growth. And as you look at God, God makes investments in you and me, and God expects a return on that investment. He has sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for you and me, to pay the price for sin. And so he paid that price. He invested his son in you and me, which we don't deserve, but he paid the price for sin. And as a result of his sacrifice, then we can all be forgiven and stand before God in righteousness. And so, but we have to realize that that takes care of the past. That takes care of our sin. But is that all that's required? All we need to be is cleansed, and then that's the end of it. But unfortunately, that's not the case. That's why God made an investment in you and me. And there are certain things in the scriptures that tell us that he made an investment in you and me, and certain things that we can learn from that as we apply the principles that God gives to us in our everyday lives. Consider this, that God made an investment in Israel. God told Abraham that he would call Israel out of a foreign land in the future, and 400 years later, he did that very thing. He brought Israel out of Egypt where they were in bondage. God said they would be in bondage, and they were, and God intervened to free them from the land of Egypt. And his goal was not just to free them physically. He was freeing them from the bondage of service that they were involved in with the people of Egypt, building their monuments and building their temples and all of those kinds of things that they were involved in, and they were being oppressed. They made life hard for them, and God saw their condition, and God said, I'm going to free them, as he had promised. And what did God do? God intervened, and he worked to free them from the land of Egypt by a series of 10 miracles. And the sad thing was that in Egypt had turned against them. It became an alien place where they were being oppressed. And so God said, I've got to take them out because the culture has turned negative toward my people. So he brought them out. And God knew that they needed a fresh start, so he led them out of Egypt, and he took them down to the Red Sea. They crossed through the Red Sea. They ended up on the other side of it. And you couldn't get a more fresh start than being completely and totally separated from Egypt. So when you look behind you, there's the Red Sea, and Egypt is behind you. It's completely behind you, and the way is open before you. So they were able to, they were given a fresh start, the opportunity to begin again, and God led them through the desert. He began the journey that they would make to the promised land, and the first thing that God revealed to them was the Sabbath. They needed to become reacquainted with his way of life because they had lost sight of it, lost the understanding of it. So what does he do? They're going through the desert, and he gives them the Sabbath. And he uses the manna as an instrument by which he teaches them about the Sabbath and how much they're to gather. And he is working with them, and he's going to work with them every day and week by week in order to help them to begin to understand his way of life. Later on, they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And God gives them the Ten Commandments by speaking the Ten Commandments to them. But the people of Israel were so overawed by God speaking to them and all the ominous display on the mountain that they didn't want to hear more of this. And they said, well, we don't want to hear it, but you go talk to God, and then you bring back what God wants us to do. And Moses did, and they all agreed, we will do what God asked us to do. And so they were given the Ten Commandments, they were given the laws and the statutes, all of those things that God gave them in order that as a society they could be successful. And they could most importantly have an ongoing relationship with God. And so they were given the part of that law and part of that relationship that was important for them to put into practice so they could have that relationship. Let's look at what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. God lays out for us, beginning in verse 32, what God did for them and what God expected from them. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. We learn here that, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is something that you're to take seriously. You're to be careful about following the instructions that I've given to you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So there's a straight and narrow path that you're to be on. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So what God revealed to them in his law was that the way of life that would allow them to be successful in life and would preserve them in the land. And it would bring blessings upon them and their nation. And through their being blessed in their relationship with God, then God would bless other nations. So God's intent was for them to keep the law and to positively impact their neighbors. Sadly, as you look at the history of the Old Testament, God's investment goals for Israel were not met. Israel didn't live up to what God wanted from them. They did, you know, God invested in them, but he didn't get much of a return, unfortunately. So Israel's failure to walk in the way of God eventually led to their national downfall. And so we know Israel fell, eventually Judah fell. They went into captivity. Now Judah came back from captivity, but eventually they went astray again in the time, and by the time of Jesus Christ, they had gone astray. And God said, okay, this is it. I sent my son to talk to you, to call you to repentance, my son to help you to see God's plan, but you've rejected my son. In fact, you've killed him. So this isn't going to work. So God said, we're going to go a different way. And he has gone a different way since then. And what God began to do is work with the church. He began to work with spiritual Israel, the church, and that's what we are a part of. We are part of spiritual Israel, the church, and it's interesting as you look at the pattern with Israel, the physical people, and then you look at us as the church. It's been the same pattern, but with a spiritual element to it that we're all involved in. Now, so at this point in time, God is working with you and me as part of the church. We're individual members of the church, but there is a collective body that we know as the church. And so let's look at some things that God expects as a result of his investment. So he's invested in Jesus Christ, and Jesus has died for our sins, but what expectation does he have? Let's look at the parable of the sower. We'll look at the parable of the sower because it tells us some things that God is seeking to achieve with his investment. So we find that in Matthew chapter 13. It's not only found in Matthew chapter 13, but other gospels, but we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In that verse, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." So, obviously, the being sitting in this boat understood some things about the way that you can communicate and how that sound will bounce off the water so you can speak to a larger crowd. And so he's speaking to them. In verse 3, he says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others, as the sower was broadcasting the seed, others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So he said this to this crowd. Did the crowd understand? Did even the disciples understand? Well, Christ goes on here in verse 10. Continues speaking and brings out something a little bit different. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" So Christ is speaking to the crowd there in parables, and the disciples did not understand. Why are you doing this? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And Christ answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you, that is to you and me as part of the body of Christ." So he spoke to the crowd, but most of that crowd didn't understand what he was saying. And so, and he said, "It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So he's speaking to them in parables, and they don't understand what he's talking about. And verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." So they can see Christ there, they hear the words, but they don't understand what he's talking about. And so seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn to God in repentance." So they would really understand what's being said and respond to it. They didn't understand, and so they didn't respond. They could hear the words, they could see Christ up before them speaking, but they did not understand what he was saying. And that goes against everything that we normally believe as you look at the scenario here. So they didn't see, they didn't understand, because he said, if they did understand, then I could heal them. I could bring, you know, I could offer them forgiveness. I could offer them a relationship with me and my Father, and an ongoing relationship which will lead to eternal life. But they didn't see that. They didn't understand that. Verse 16, it says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So the vast majority of the people in this crowd didn't hear it, they didn't see it, they didn't understand it. But the disciples did hear it, and they did understand it, because God was working with them. And we've come to understand that God is not working with everybody right now, but God is working with those whom he called out. And that's just the way God has chosen to work it. It's not that people are going to be excluded, but it's a matter of God is going to work in a certain order. And so he calls people out and doesn't call everyone. And so he was illustrating this here. And that was the case when he's on the seashore here. And that's still the case today. So it goes on to explain the parable of the sower. In verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away the kingdom and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So you have people hear the truth of the gospel. They hear it and they're interested in it, but Satan is very wily and very adept at deceiving people, and he can cause them to not pay any attention to it, not act on it, and his goal is to keep them enslaved in the world in which we live. This is he who, and then it goes on to say that, you know, Satan snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. How many of you would, if you're casting out seed and planting your garden, would want it to fall on the stony ground? Most of us probably wouldn't. We're saying that's not going to be a productive place to cast seed or to plant seed. So, he's casting it out, and some of it falls on places that it's difficult for it to grow. So, as it says, yet he has no root in himself, but only endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he has other desires, other wants, other priorities, and those wants and desires and priorities choke out the word. So, and it goes on to say that, but he who received the seed on the good ground, isn't that where we would want to plant, is on the good ground? And some of that seed fell on the good ground. And those who, where the seed falls on the good ground, is he who hears the word, so he hears it and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So as you look at this parable, who is the sower? The sower is God. The sower is God. So God sows the seed, and some of that seed falls on the good ground. He sows the seed, but not all of it falls on the good ground. They hear it and they don't heed. And there are various obstacles and they don't respond for whatever reason. So what constitutes the good ground on which God's word falls? Well, that would be from the parable. It says people who are willing to hear. They're willing to hear the word of God. They understand it, meaning that they hear it and they think about what does this mean, and then they begin to implement it. They begin to live by it. They understand what this means, and they respond to it, and they begin to put it into practice in their lives. So by putting God's word into use in their lives, they bear fruit. And they produce, and as that takes place, there is a return on God's investment. So God is the sower. He spreads the seed. And the reason you and I are sitting here is because that seed was spread, and somehow or other, we came to know about that seed, and that seed began to grow. It began to grow. We began to bear fruit. And that's not because we were the smartest tools in the shed. It's because God was merciful. because you and I can't understand what God intends without God intervening and helping us to get it. God opens our minds to see it and to respond to it and to seek to live by it. And, you know, you may see it, believe it, and begin to respond to it. And most of us have gone through the process of sharing this with others. We don't have to, we won't do an inquiry on that, but we've shared it with others because we're so excited. We see that this is the truth, and it goes against what we believed. And we began to see, well, this is right. And I'm gonna follow this. And you thought, well, I can see it, surely they can too. Sorry, they don't necessarily see it, which is hard for us to understand, but it's God who calls, God who opens a mind, and they can begin to understand the truth and begin to live by it. You know, when you know, if you've ever taken the time to share the truth with someone, I think we've all been astounded when we've actually said, well, look at what the scripture says. And they look at it, and their response might be, I don't see that. I don't believe I have to do that. I'm not doing that. That's crazy. But we've somehow come to see it and say, no, I think that's right. And there are certain expectations that I have to respond to in my relationship with God. So, but God's purpose for his called out ones is for them to bear fruit. To bear fruit. And it's the same purpose God has for me and you as his people, and there's an expectation of growth. An expectation of growth, and that is the title of my sermon today, An Expectation of Growth. Now let's look at something that pertains to this in a little bit of an indirect way. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this reminds us of the price paid for you and me, and also brings out something that's essential for us to understand as far as God working in our lives. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6 reads this way. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God, we didn't deserve it. We had no strength, nothing to help us to, you know, God said, oh, yeah, this is my guy. This is who I should call. I should work with him. This guy is the guy I want because he's so on track. No, none of us deserved God's calling. We were without strength. We had nothing to commend us to God. And it says here that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for human beings who don't deserve such a sacrifice. We don't deserve to be reconciled to God. We don't deserve to have the opportunity to grow and mature and one day be a part of God's kingdom. But God, in spite of all of the defects and the failures and the sins, took action in order to save us. So it's purely an act of grace. In verse 7, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. We were still in our sins. We were still living in a way that was alien to God, but Christ sent Jesus Christ into this world to pay the price for our sins. In verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, and you know, through his blood we stand justified or reconciled to God. The price that was demanded at the of death was paid for us. And we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled. So, we've been cleansed, we've been reconciled to God, but that's not the end of the story, as it goes on to say at the end of the verse there. It says, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We aren't saved by his death. We're saved from the death penalty, but that's not the end of the story. Just like freeing Israel from Egypt wasn't the end of the story. They still had a journey to make to the land of promise. And for us as Christians, the same principle applies. Just because we've been forgiven isn't the end of it. We've been saved by his life. So that reminds us Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but why? It's because he is going to have the responsibility as serving us as our high priest and working in our lives through the Spirit. So we're forgiven and we're cleansed, and then the way is opened for us to receive God's Spirit and for God to work in our lives. So as you look at this, it's something that's amazingly beautiful, what God has worked out and what God is doing in our lives. Christ is alive, and Christ is working in the lives of Christians, in my life and in your life. And the goal is that in working in my life, in your life, we would grow and mature in the faith and be readied for the kingdom. So let's think a little bit about how it is that we are saved by Christ's life. Let's think about that some. And let's go to John chapter 14, verse 15. Now, as you look at what God's expectation is, remember God took Israel to the Mount Sinai and gave them his law and his statutes and his judgments and all of those kinds of things. And those were important things that Israel was to live by. And as you think about Christ working with those who are his disciples and a part of his church, then it's the same principle. Look at John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. It says there, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, okay, keeping the commandments, I know what they are. There are 10 of them. All I have to do is keep the commandments. How many of you have been successful at that? It's just so easy. I don't have to think about it. It's just easy to do. I wish that were the case, and it's not. But it's doable under the right circumstances as God works in your life. That's why Christ was raised from the dead, and he sits at God's right hand, and why it is Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. But we are to keep the commandments. And, you know, humanly, it isn't possible to do that. It is only going to be accomplished as Christ works in our lives. So let's go to verse 16, John chapter 14, verse 16. And Christ made a promise as he was nearing the end of his life. He told his disciples that evening, and John recorded these things for us because they're important to us. John chapter 14, verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's what he's telling them at this point. I will pray the Father, which Christ is doing for us. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So up to this point, who was the helper of the disciples? It was Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was going to die. He was going to pay the price for sin, and he was eventually going to return to heaven to be at God's right hand. So the question is, who's going to be their helper? You know, Christ was there. Christ was teaching them, working with them on an ongoing basis, but that was coming to an end. So Christ said, look, I'm not going to leave you without a helper. I was your helper while I was here, But I've got another job to do, and you will have another helper, which will be the Spirit of God. It says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit that will lead you into all truth to understand it and see how best to live by it. It goes on to say, but because the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So at this stage, the disciples did not have God's Spirit in them. So, but the you know, Christ was with them. He, and for us, as God calls us out, he works with us, but he's not in us. We have to come to repentance. We need to have hands laid on us, and we receive God's Spirit, and God begins to dwell in us. He's no longer external, but he is in us. And he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so he tells them that eventually, in a short while, they're going to receive God's Spirit. It's going to be poured out on them. And let's go down to at the end of this chapter, verse 25, pick up there. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 25. It says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. So Christ is risen, and Christ is working in us through the Holy Spirit. And we also have access to the throne of God, where Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand. So Christ is working in you, he's working in me, and God's Spirit is at work in our lives. And as it is at work in our lives, then that's how we're going to grow, in being yielded to the Spirit. Now, let's look at a situation here to help better understand this, and we'll see a situation where Christ is checking for growth. So Christ is checking for growth. He expects growth, so let's check out the growth. Let's see if they're growing. Let's see how mature my disciples are. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And Matthew chapter 17 takes place just after Christ has come down from the mountain where the transfiguration took place. And Christ was seen as, in a glorified form for Peter, James, and John, which was important for them to understand as far as what God was working out. And so after they've come down from the mountain, we have an incident that takes place that teaches us something that's important about our relationship with God and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. There it says, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So they brought this man brought his son to the disciples and presented the situation to them, and they prayed over him, they anointed him, but nothing happened. Didn't happen. So Jesus receives this information, and in verse 17 he says, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. The problem was demonic. There was a demon involved in this boy's life. And so he rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, this whole incident surprised the disciples because they had gone out and they had been able to cast out demons, but not this one. And it tells you demons aren't all the same. So that was one of the things they had to learn there. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So we'll ask some questions about this here in a second. Verse 21 says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." It means that you aren't just going to come and pray over someone, lay hands on them, and ask God to remove the demon. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take fasting. It's going to take some effort on your part and an appeal to God, because it's God who's going to cast it out. All we are is an instrument. We don't have the power to cast out a demon. God does. And as we appeal to him and ask for his intervention, then a demon can be cast out. So anyway, it says here that this one doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So I've had the very experience where the demon did not come out. It persisted, and we've had to fast and pray about it, and it did. It did come out, and the problem ceased. So as you think about this, is it true that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain? How many of you have moved a mountain? How many of you have removed a mountain? So is Christ just speaking in hyperbole, and this is an absolutely impossible task for us as human beings? What point is he getting at here? So, you know, I would love to be able to move a mound of dirt to a better spot by praying about it, but that's never happened. You know, I have faith that that pile of rocks is going to move over here, but it's never happened. But we have to understand what Jesus is getting at. So we have to have faith. And even if it's small faith and we appeal to God, then we can move a mountain. And as I said, how many of us have moved a mountain? I would venture to say you probably have. You may not recognize it, but you've moved a mountain. So does this parable refer to something, to doing astounding miracles that wow people? You know, if you could move a mountain, people would be impressed with that. Is that what this is about? Impressing people by your power. Look what I can do. Think about that. Who's the focus here? Is the focus on God or is it on you? And so the thing that God wants us to understand is it's not us performing miracles that people are going to be astounded by. And we're not doing these things in order to have standing with people. The standing we want is with God. And anything that like that that's going to happen, it's by our appeal to God and asking him to remove the demon or to remove the obstacle. As you think about it, the impressiveness of various miracles that take place, how impressed were the people of Israel when they saw the 10 plagues? I mean, there have never been greater miracles than what took place with the 10 plagues. And then, once they had been freed from Egypt, there was another miracle that I don't think has been duplicated, where they were able to walk through the Red Sea. How many have you seen? I've not seen that. All I've done is read about it. But were they impressed? Were they impressed enough to show faith in God and trust him? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. They had seen all these things, and all these displays don't necessarily cause people to have the faith that they need for salvation. So God's goal is for people to see a focus on God. A focus on God because he's the only one that can perform miracles. So, and that's something important for us to understand. But whether you know it or not, there is a place in the Bible where somebody moved a mountain. It's recorded for us in the book of Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Now, what's happening in Zechariah is it's in that period of time in which the temple was going to be rebuilt. And so they're returning to the land of Judea. They're going to get a start and rebuild the temple, and they're seeking to rebuild the city. They're seeking to rebuild the temple and to begin the true worship of God once again. So they have returned to the land, and they've been led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, and they've been commissioned by God to rebuild the temple. So they're returning. They're going to get this started. But look at what it says. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This kind of gives us the big picture of what's going on here. It says in verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.'" And when he talks about might and power, he's talking about human might and power. But it is through God's Spirit that things are accomplished. Says the Lord of hosts, "Who are you, O great mountain?" So there is a great mountain that is opposing the people of God and preventing God's work from being done, preventing the temple from being rebuilt. So there's an obstacle here. An immovable obstacle that's like a mountain. You can't move it. And so it won't move. "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain." Now, is that because of the greatness of Zerubbabel? No, it's because of the greatness of God. "And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So eventually, it's looking into the future, and when it talks about the capstone, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the capstone, and it ties in with the rebuilding of the temple, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple that's eventually going to be built. As you look at Zechariah 4, verses 5 and 6, the two trees symbolize God and the Father and Jesus Christ, and the branches came over and dipped oil into the main bowl. So this is all symbolic of what God is working out. And as you think about the great mountain, it's probably the Persian king. I mean, the rebuilding of the temple and the work of Judah back in the land was opposed by the people of the land, and they sent messages to the king and said, "Hey, these guys are troublemakers. Don't let them rebuild this, because all they're going to do is rebel and cause trouble for you." So the king said, "Okay, we're not going to go down this road. I don't need trouble." You know, most kings are that way. "I don't need the trouble. Let's just eliminate the problem." And so God says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" And yes, you're physical, and you can stop this, but sorry, if I want it to be done, it's going to be done. And so before Zerubbabel, this king was removed, and the temple was rebuilt. It became a plain, and God allowed his work to be done. And that's not just something that we find in this particular situation with Zerubbabel and the people of Judah and God's purpose for them. That purpose has been worked out throughout time. If God intervenes in something, it's going to happen. It's for sure, it's for certain. If God wants to move a mountain, then he can do it. And we all realize that we have mountains in our lives, don't we? They may not be physical mountains, but they're obstacles and difficulties that we have to face that seem impossible to surmount. And I would venture to say, all of us, if we've been in the church and we've yielded to God, that in one way, shape, or form, mountains have been moved. Mountains that we could not physically move. But God has the might and the power to move them. God has the might and the power to move them. He has and he will. And that's one of the beautiful things that we always have to keep in mind. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can stand in the way for God achieving his purpose in my life and your life and in the lives of the people of God's church. Nothing. And if we yield to God and humble ourselves before God, nothing can stop it. Because as you look, you know, as you look at what took place with the church founded on Pentecost, that church went forward, and it wasn't very long. You have these men that God worked with, that Christ worked with. None of them were that impressive. They weren't educated. How are you going to use these guys? How are you going to do it? I mean, and you look at the Gospels, that when Christ began to send them out, I mean, if you were looking at them and say, no, I wouldn't do that, because they're still not perfect. They weren't perfect. But Christ said, I'm sending them out. And that's what he's done with you and me. He's seen us, and you're not perfect, but I can, as you'll yield to me, I can accomplish my purpose. I can move a mountain in your life or whatever's before the church. And as you look at what it says in the book of Acts later on, it said they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. And as you look at our calling and purpose, God wants us to bear fruit. He wants to see a return on his investment. He wants to see a return on his investment. So let's think about, let's go to John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 15, which talks about growth and how it's achieved. How is growth achieved? And this will tie into Mr. Gard's sermonette, but John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. So this is in the chapter that talks about being tied into the vine, and which is crucial for us to grow and develop. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, abide in me, and I in you. That means that we are to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to abide in him, to have an ongoing relationship with him. We abide in him. It's something ongoing. It's just a standard part of our life. And it says, and he goes on to say in the next sentence, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And that's basically saying, if you do not abide in Christ, you are not tied into Jesus Christ, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. It's not by your will. It's not by anybody's will other than the will of God and our being yielded to it. That's the only way we're going to grow. So if we aren't tied into the vine, you won't grow. And if, you know, you find yourself, well, I don't think I'm growing. Well, you've got to ask, am I tied into the vine? Because if you are, you will grow. It goes on to say here that we have to abide in him, and it's, and Christ says, going on in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Christ dwells in us through the Spirit of God. And as Christ dwells in us and pricks our heart and works with us, then we can grow. And I think that the example that you see in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is speaking to the crowd and they all recognize that, well, yes, we did kill Christ. We did do all of that. What do we do about it? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter tell them? He tells them, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. About 3,000 of them being added to the church that day. So, as you think about our relationship with God, if we want to grow, we can. But it's only going to be through our yieldedness to God in our lives. And as you look at Matthew chapter 25, that's already been quoted, it talks about Christ going to a far country, and we could all see that as Christ returning to heaven. So he's returned to heaven, and eventually he's coming back. So he's left, he's gone to heaven, but you know what? He's given us an investment. He invested in you, and he invested in me. And the question that God's going to ask is, what did you do with it? What did you do with my investment of my Spirit in you? Did you make the most of it? Did you yield to it? Did you apply the principles that I gave you? Because there's not going to be any excuse. If God called you and God led you to repentance and God gave you his Spirit, then he knows you can grow and you can be prepared for his kingdom. That's his intention. That's why he invested in you and me. And we see here that there were people that were given these talents, and 5 and 10 and 1 and all of that, and they were given these talents. It was an investment. And so Christ leaves and says, okay, I want to see what you guys do with this. And some of them produced fruit. They yielded to God and they bore fruit. And then the one guy, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. And that's the scary thing. That's the scary thing, to not do anything. Because if you've been cleansed and you have yielded to God in repentance, he's led you to repentance, and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and your sins have been removed, so everything is cleansed. But why? So that God can dwell in you. So if God is dwelling in you, then we should bear fruit. So if we are praying to God and we're studying and we're seeking to understand the truth and live by it, then we should be bearing fruit. We should be growing. And there should be nothing that'll stop us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So God pricks our heart. So when we see some way that we're not in harmony with God, then God, through the power of his Spirit, says, you're not right. You're not doing what's right. And we need to recognize that. I'm not doing what's right, so what do? You have to repent. You have to change. You have to recognize I'm not in harmony with God here. And as we do, then we can correct the problem and move forward. And if we've sinned, God will forgive us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. There it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. You know, we don't just obey when people are watching us. You know, there may be nobody around, but we know what's right, so we do what's right. But how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he said, you know, I may not be around, but continue to walk in the right path, and we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to, you know, there's not always somebody watching us and standing over us, but as we yield to God, we can see the right path. And, you know, we walk humbly before God in fear and trembling. Not because we're afraid of God, but we're afraid of not doing what God wants us to do. Verse 13. This is, to me, always encouraging. Verse 13, for it is God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. It's God who helps to open our eyes to see the truth. It's God who works in us to help us to begin to change and to implement the truth in our lives. It's not because we're so smart. It's not anything like that. I can't move a mountain. But if God is at work in my life, the mountain can move. And as you look at the mountain moving, I get no credit for it. You've always got to realize, God moved it, I didn't. God moved it, and I didn't. Now, Paul goes on to say here in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the people in the Philippian church, they had been blessed by Paul coming there, by Paul founding the church there. Paul had a relationship with these people. And his goal is that they would grow and that they would mature and they would be ready for the kingdom of God. And he tells them that God is going to, if you will yield to God, he will work in you. He will both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're going to see it, you're going to be able to understand it, and to be able to implement it in your life. Is it going to be easy? No. It's not going to be any easier than moving a mountain. But as you yield to God, you can move whatever needs to be moved. Two more scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world and he lived as a man, and he had to face the same challenges that we all face. And he handled whatever came his way. Whatever mountains he had to face, he was willing to face it and deal with it. And you know, as you look at the last thing that he faced in his life when he was going to be executed, he didn't want, you know, physically as a man, he didn't want to do it. How many of you want to be executed by being crucified? There's no upside to that. No upside. And he knew that it was going to be excruciatingly painful. But he still did it. It was a mountain, and when he went to God, is there another way out of this? And God said, this is the way it's got to be. And what did he do? He said, well, if that's the way it's got to be, then let's move forward with it. So he willingly laid down his life for you and me and went through the excruciating pain of being executed. And in John 14, verse 12, he's talking to the disciples here, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. Now, is he just talking, or does he really mean what he says? The things you've seen me do, you will do also. Is that even possible? It certainly is, or he wouldn't have said it. And he went beyond that At the end of the verse, saying, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. I go to my Father, I'm going to send the Spirit. You're going to receive the Spirit, the same Spirit that was in me as a man. And if you will yield to it, great things will come. And we're not doing it because we want to be impressive to other people. We're doing it because we're submitted to God. We walk in humility. We seek to practice his way of life. And the most encouraging thing of all is, to me, found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Last verse here, you don't have to return to it because you know it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as you look at Christ's sacrifice and the payment for sin, Christ died, and as a result of that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even move a mountain. You can move a mountain. It may not be a literal mountain, but sometimes in life, there are things we have to deal with and face that sure feel like mountains. And as you look at it, I can't move this, I can't do this, I'm tired of doing it, and I don't even want to try. But God said, I'll be with you. And if it needs to be moved, and you yield to me, it will move. So the fact that we're coming up on Pentecost should be encouraging to us, because we know that Jesus died and rose to God's right hand. At this stage in what took place there in 31 AD, Christ has returned to heaven. He is at God's right hand, and he's been there ever since. And the way to the throne of God has been open to us, and we can be encouraged by the fact that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So hopefully you'll find that encouraging and can think about it as the week goes ahead. I appreciate your attention.